Okay. From September 1st, 1939 until September 2nd of 1945, an average of 27,000 people per day were killed as World War II raged on. It was just an awful time of savagery for the human race. By 1943, it was clear both to the Allies and to Germany that Hitler was going to be defeated. The Allies would have to invade Europe. Few projects in all of human history have brought together the elements of strategy, as did the question of how to go about gaining the upper hand in freeing Europe. An absolutely huge component of that strategy and of the success of the Allied invasion in Europe was the effective use of deception. Through a masterful and providential use of spies and misinformation and code breaking, the Allies succeeded in convincing Hitler that the invasion was going to occur on Calais, on the northern coast of France. The Allies even created an entire phantom inflatable army tank division, several of them, so that the reconnaissance flights of the Germans would look like, man, they're really getting ready on eastern England. It must be that they're coming on at Calais. So convinced was the German army that Calais was the point of the invasion that even 2 months after the D-Day invasion in Normandy, a huge amount of resources were still parked near Calais. And it was the beginning of the end for the German offense on the human race. Less than a year after D-Day, Germany signed an unconditional surrender. Brother and sister, I want to tell you something. Our enemy, the devil, seeks to do the same thing to us. He seeks to have us believe that certain things are really important when they're not that important, and he takes us away from that front line, like Tim was talking about with Brent this morning, and we're just oblivious and we go about our days. As we want to see this morning, God's leaders are called to equip us to stay in the battle for the souls of men. Maybe that doesn't sound too interesting to you. It sounds kind of dangerous, staying in the battle. But that is where faith comes in. That's why God's leaders must possess qualities that have been faith-generated. That's my term, faith-generated qualities. We've begun a short series on church leadership, and we have said that we've got three things we want to illuminate in this series. One is the absolute necessity of leaders, and I would add to that statement of local leaders, local church leaders. The church is God's maturing factory. It happens in the church as we rub shoulders with one another. Ephesians says we share the truth in love with one another and we grow up. It's in the church. Now, you may think that's convenient. Here's Bob saying that the local leaders are important when he is one. But I want to tell you, if you would read my heart, what you would hear is me? The leader? I'm a leader by choice, not by temperament. The second thing that we want to recognize or illuminate this series is the vast difference between God's designed church leadership and worldly leadership. In the world, leadership is attained by seniority or academic degree or pedigree or talent or skill or popularity. That's just the way it rolls. Jesus said it's not so among his leaders. And that's why this is so important. The third thing that we want to illuminate in this series is that leadership is for every one of his children. Anybody who is called on the name of Jesus Christ for salvation is called to leadership. As Tim said last week, leadership is influence. And we are all made to influence one another. So I want us to pray here that God will touch our hearts with truth and love as we go through this. Father, thank you. Thank you so much that you are so kind and that you involve us in your work. I would only ask this morning that you, Holy Spirit, would take truth and love and apply it individually to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, when we talk about church leadership, there are some New Testament terms that nowadays are being used in ways they never were intended to be used. In our religious world, terms such as bishop and pastor and elder and overseer, they've come to describe different things, many of them hierarchical, and there is no such hierarchy that we see in the New Testament. It just wasn't so that hierarchy existed. It did not exist. There was no senior pastor. It wasn't a term in the New Testament. A passage that succinctly points this out is Acts chapter 20. If you want to look it up, it's Acts chapter 20, verse 17, although this is going to go by pretty fast. From Miletus, he, that's Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Okay? And when those elders came, Paul said to them, "Be on your guard. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So he's talking with the elders, and he says that God made them to be overseers, or another translation is the word bishop. And for us, we hear the word bishop, and we automatically think hierarchy. Oh, you're a bishop. It was not that way. The term simply describes the responsibility of these men to watch over the doctrine and the activities of the church. And then he says that the Holy Spirit has made these men to shepherd the church. Another word for describing a shepherd is the word pastor, which relates to caring for each little lamb. So it's the compassion side of what a leader must do in God's church. So my point is that the elder, the overseer, the bishop, the shepherd, and the pastor all refer to the same person. Scripturally, you can't see it another way. There is no hierarchical distinction in the New Testament church. We don't see a reason for it to be in our church. And this shouldn't seem strange to us. I mean, some of us are, you know, husbands and fathers and citizens and employees or employers. And it's just not confusing to us. We just have different ways of describing who we are and the roles that we play. And so it is with church leadership. When we speak of pastors or elders or overseers, we're describing the same person from a different vantage point. An elder, for example, would refer to one who is mature, spiritually mature, and so forth. The only other office that the New Testament describes is the office of deacons. And we'll get into that in a couple of weeks. Today, I want to make one point. The qualifications of a New Testament leader are faith-generated. That is, the character qualities listed in 1 Timothy 3 are a measure of a man's walk with God. They show whether he has habits of trusting God or gimmicks, like anger or intimidation. That's a gimmick. And now I just want to show you why this is so vitally important. Let's read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 3. Paul writes this to Timothy, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." Then a little later in this letter, we discover Paul's purpose for writing the letter. In chapter 3, he says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the church of God, which is the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the church. There's no distinction in that verse as far as pastor or the leaders or those being led. Did I say something wrong? I'm sorry, pillar and support of the truth. Thank you. Thank you. I thought, in support of the truth. And we see that more clearly in our generation than in many. Truth has been maligned. There is no truth source. We are it. We are what the world has for holding up truth. So there's no distinction in that verse for a leader or those being led. The same is true for all of us. We are learning how to conduct ourselves toward that goal of a special brand of love that the world simply cannot experience. Let's read the verses again from chapter 1 that we read earlier. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, Timothy, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Look at this. Which give rise to mere speculation. It goes nowhere rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. The administration of God, what God is accomplishing, is only accomplished by faith. Not by edict from a church board. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. So the administration of God is a faith thing. It is led by a man's sincere faith. I have counted 20 times in this short letter the concern over maintaining, hanging on to faith in our community. In various ways it is addressed. For example, he writes in chapter 1 that he's entrusting this letter to Timothy in order that Timothy would be motivated to fight the good fight of faith, keeping faith, and a good conscience, which some, by the way, had rejected and suffered what Paul calls shipwreck in regard to their faith. Have you ever seen anyone like that? You know, you talk with them and they used to believe, but now they're just wandering. It is a sad, it's a pitiful, pitiful, pathetic situation of soul, and Paul wanted Timothy to guard true and sincere faith in the community at Ephesus. In chapter 4, he says that the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away. We are in the later times, no? In the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention again to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And he urges Timothy to take pains with the words of the faith, which goes hand in hand with sound doctrine. So the church must be met by men who are experiencing some measure of success in a walk of faith, okay? That's where I'm going with this. The church is not primarily aimed at information, nor domination, nor conformation, but sanctification, the upward call of God. Let me explain this. Yes, information is necessary to be taught in the church, but its purpose is not so that we can pass a test and puff up our ego. The information of God is to result in love, not laudatory degrees. Nor is the church about domination. We do hope that God will use Lifehouse in a huge way here in Northeast Iowa. But it's not so that we can earn the coveted Best Church in Northeast Iowa award or the Largest Church in Northeast Iowa award. The goal of God's church is a sincere faith, not a numbers race. Nor is the church about conformation, just becoming like everybody else. We do want to become all things to all men, but our aim is to do so while guarding a good conscience, not neglecting it. And so leadership in the church is vastly different than that of the world because we're aimed at a different goal. There are only two goals you can have in life: the deification of man or some idea, or the worship of God. God's leaders, therefore, must be authenticated by a different process than the world. God's leaders must first be tested not in the classroom, but in the practice of everyday reverence for God. We call that faith. That's what faith is. We become like the one or the idea that we worship. A habitual practice of choosing to trust in God results in observable characteristics. And therefore, God has required that those who lead His church primarily have devoted themselves to sanctification, to the upward faith call of God in the administration of God on this planet until Jesus comes again to take up His rightful place. So the theme today is that God's leaders are authenticated by a vastly different process than the world's leaders. The qualifications of a New Testament church leader are faith generated. So let's look at those qualifications and relate them to the faith the Bible says is so critical to maintain. This is from 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. If it is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So here we have God's qualifications for his leaders in the church. Again, what's missing here are the usual prerequisites of at least a master's degree in divinity, or of three letters of reference, you know, or of some resume of accomplishment. I'm not saying those things are bad. And indeed, in our church, we do have to show some competence in handling the scriptures. And we do take a qualifications test. And we do submit any man who wants to pastor, we submit him to the whole community, and we ask, what do you think? And we entertain any input, good or bad. But we do these things to determine if what we're seeing in a man is seen by other people as well. The passage that we read earlier in Acts said that it was the Holy Spirit who had made these men elders. And I have been saying this, that the qualifications of a New Testament church leader are faith-generated. So how does this work? Well, that first qualification listed is that he must be above reproach. One of the blessings of pursuing God on a daily basis is that we begin to share a satisfaction and an appreciation for His perfection. Romans says that we've become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which we have been submitted. We become obedient from the heart. These aren't character qualities that we try to work up. We just become obedient from the heart. So if we lie, as I have, when we become aware of it, we immediately go back and apologize and repent. It's the right thing to do because it's the only way to maintain an open and free relationship with our God. And as we mature in Christ, we come to treasure all of His ways, including paying your bills on time and being kind or being merciful or meeting needs that nobody knows about or praying. We become, these things become part of our life. And as a result, well, let me do something here. Let me insert some of these other concepts, like being gentle and not pugnacious and peaceful. Let me import those into this concept of being above reproach. Okay? what would cause a man to bear these qualities? Well, it works like this. I have no reason to be gentle, or not to be gentle, excuse me. I have no reason not to be gentle until I have an irritation. I have no reason to be pugnacious until somebody pushes my button. But when these situations come up, because of a man's ongoing relationship with God, it becomes reasonable to appeal to God for justice rather than taking things into my own hand and using my own devices. This becomes a habit. We see examples of this kind of thing all over the scriptures. David's life running for 13 years, Joseph's life 13 years in prison, Daniel's life laboring there under as a kidnapped individual, and so on and so on and so on. Jesus himself, 1 Peter says, appealed to God. He appealed to God. He let God handle the justice of his life. And this is exactly what the scriptures are referring to when it says that God gives grace to the humble. God wants to give grace, but he can't do it if we are claiming the controls in our lives. We must have some kind of testing in our lives in order to choose, God, you are it. I will trust you through this one, whatever the situation is. And so our hypothetical leader in training here learns to put his faith in operation, and the result is that he becomes a man who is above reproach. You know, you'd want to think twice about receiving a complaint against a man who is above reproach, because the general tone of his life is that he has a desire to be Christ-like in every way that he can. And so on with all the qualities listed there in 1 Timothy 3. Next week, Tim will be looking at a complementary passage in Titus. But all of these qualities, I'm saying, are faith-generated. That's God's requirement. Because it's so easy to drift away from a sincere faith, a good conscience, and a pure heart. So I've made my point this morning. The qualifications of a New Testament church leader are faith-generated. As a man walks with God and is filled with the Spirit, it makes sense for him to be faithful to his wife, to be sober-minded, to be free from the love of money, and so on. When he's tested in each of these things, he chooses to put on Christ. And the result is the character qualities that are listed there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. So in closing, I want to say some things as a pastor about our struggle to maintain faith. God has planned for each of us to be a leader towards that goal of love that is of a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. But we live in an age that is unlike any other age in the history of mankind in this one aspect. It is that we have more availability for information than any other generation ever by far. And the prophet Daniel referred to this in Daniel 11, saying that at the end of time, knowledge would be on the increase. So what's wrong with that, you may ask? Well, in a lot of ways, having information so readily available is like a child in a candy shop. Our souls, our proud souls, can think that we will be fulfilled if we know everything on a moment's notice. Got to know it now. And it consumes us. We can become so filled with information that there's no room to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is possible. I believe that's what this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy was talking about. As I studied 1 Timothy again for this message, I saw Paul laboring to preserve a community in of faith in the church. I think that decisions will need to be made to put away information overload. I call it information inundation. I did not with those words condemn smartphones or Facebook or texting or tweeting or messaging or whatever else you call those things. I did mean to indicate that our minds are a pathway to our souls. And we do need to be careful with the volume of outright information that comes in. Friendship with the world is hostility against God. This world is not a friend of God, and sometimes we need to pull away and just be with God. And it's going to take a significant effort at times. It's going to take reading the Word a little bit more maybe than we are used to sometimes. You know, Luke was sharing something with me earlier here that just from Galatians 5, you know, we're familiar with this passage. It says that the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and we're all aware of that. But it also says that the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh. But if we are not in the Word enough that the Spirit can control us, we won't know it. It'll still be true, and we won't know it. And you can tell me, well, Bob, you're an old fogey now, and you have an empty nest, and so you have all the time in the world to do this. And maybe that's true, but I was doing this when my nest was full also. And there are costly times. I worked at Iowa State for several decades, and we had these things called holidays, which I was not familiar with in previous jobs. Holiday, wow! And very often I would take a holiday, and that would be my day alone with God. And it was a really hard decision because I left Patty with all five kids to be alone with God. Saints, you don't have to be me. You don't have to live my life. I'll live my life. But we have to guard what comes in and how much comes in to our mind. And this really struck me as I studied Timothy there. I see Paul laboring with Timothy to guard this faith community. And I just think that's one of our struggles that's unique. We must manage this, in my opinion. We love you all, and we are committed to your joy and progress in sanctification. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much. You are so wonderful. Thank you that you care for us. Thank you that you care about our relevant relationship with you, our walk with you, our knowledge of you, our experiential knowledge of your humility and of your righteousness and of your glory. I just ask you, please, touch our hearts where they need to be touched. We give you control here in Jesus' name.